We're going to cover some things on culture, our calling and core, and then spiritual transformation. Those three things as we process it together. I do this with a group, that our NAVU group, where we're taking a group of our leaders through the processes of our thinking in terms of application on the core. One of the big questions is why are we doing what we're doing? And that's why we look at culture and some of the things that are going on there. But before I move into that, let me just say right now I'm really meditating on Hebrews chapter 12. And as I meditate on Hebrews 12, there are a number of things that stand out to me. This whole section in verse 4, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding blood and you're striving against sin. You look at that and you say, now, what is he really trying to get at there? And one of the things that you realize is immediately you go back to the shame and the struggle of what Jesus went through on the cross. And what he's saying is, now Jesus went through the cross, he endured the shame, and you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding blood and you're striving against sin. And then he says, you are a child of God if you are disciplined. Now, in our work that we have been doing in terms of creating environments of grace, there are a number of things that we have talked about in terms of God's grace and his wonderful working in our lives and how God processes with us in terms of grace. And I'm not going to go into this, and I'm just going to mention three things, and someday we'll talk about it in depth. But when we enter the heavenlies by faith, God says three things to us. He says, first, I will never do anything to you except what is in your best interest. The second thing is, you are absolutely secure with me. And third, he says, draw near, come close, so that I can share my truth with you, so that you can be everything you were created to be. And then we take those principles and we begin to bring them down to earth and we begin to apply them to one another. And we apply them in a slightly different way, in the sense that I cannot say, I will never do anything to you except what is in your best interest. I can't do that. But what I can say is I will attempt to do that. And as I attempt to do that, when I fail, I will confess it, ask your forgiveness, and we'll move on. I can't say to a person, you are absolutely secure with me. But what I can say to that person is that I will never move away from you, and if I do move away from you, then I will confess it, deal with it, and ask you to forgive me, and then we'll move together. And then the third thing is I can't say draw near to me so that I can share with you all the truth that I have so that you'll be everything you were created to be. Well, what I can say is we can draw near together to Jesus, and we can share mutually what we have received from the Lord and grow together in community. Now, I share that because there's a lot of talk in the Navigators. I mean, there is no question that God has done a marvelous work in our lives in terms of the grace of God. A lot of good things are happening in our ministries. But there is this other... There is a feeling with some that, oh my goodness gracious, we're moving into the grace of God and we're forgetting some of the more important things that God says to us in terms of admonition and so on. Well, right here in Hebrews chapter 12, we have the basic principle of what we're talking about. In grace, God does say hard things to us. He really does. He says hard things to us and he does discipline us, but it's in our best interest. It's always in our best interest. When Becky and I went through the ordeal with our daughter many years ago, there were reasons why God allowed us to go through that. I think it's very clear that I had never led a ministry that had not been successful. And we were experiencing things all along the way. But as we experienced those things, finally it came time in my life where God said, I want you to see things from a different perspective. I want you to be less driven. I want you to be more focused on my grace. I want you to see the gospel in a different way. I want you to understand how things work out. And I'll give you one story. I was, after we went through the ordeal with our daughter, I used to, when I was in Asia, go to Asia and ask them to give me a half day just to walk the streets every trip. If I was in a new city, just give me a half day to walk the streets. One day in Surabaya, Indonesia, it was one of those days where everything that I saw was in living color. In fact, I could spend the rest of the time with you talking about this unbelievable work of God that He was doing in my life that day. But I'll tell you one story. My hotel was across a bridge. And so I was walking across the bridge, and underneath this bridge were people living on both sides of the water, the poorest of the poor, sewage going out about, oh, maybe 10 or 15, 20 feet on one side, same on the other side, with a stream of water going down the middle. You see people bathing. You see people drinking water out of the river, and you go, oh, good grief, what in the world is going on here? And then lo and behold, I saw this woman in the middle of the river in a boat bathing her child. And of course, you know why she was in the middle of the river. That's where the water was cleanest. And, you know, I may not have thought of this at any other time in my life, but that day I looked at it and I thought, now, that woman is bright. She knows that the water is cleanest in the center of the river. She has hope for her child. She's going to care for that child no matter what. She's going to put that child in that old boat. She's going to get out in the middle of the river, and she's going to bathe that child. And I thought to myself that day, I thought, now, Lord, the gospel that I preach, it has to touch that woman. If I'm preaching a gospel that won't touch her and won't lift her up, because if Jesus was here, Jesus being able to speak the language, He would go down, He would walk down around the path, down by the river, and He would say, woman, come here. Because there is something of the working of the grace of God, the general grace of God that's working in that woman's life, that is causing her to understand that she has to care for her child and give it the best opportunity to succeed. Something is at work there. And the Lord Jesus would have seen that, as He showed me that day. And so the grace of God for people is such a remarkable thing. But the interesting thing is, for me to be able to see that and understand it, I had to go through what I went through with my daughter. And it was one of the most wonderful works of God's grace in my life that I've ever experienced. I don't ever want to go through that again with my daughter, but without a doubt, it was the most transforming work that God has ever done in my life. He showed me some things that I would have never seen any other way. And now when I read this passage and I look here and I say, you have not resisted to the point of shedding blood and you're striving against sin, I look at that and I think, of course, no big deal. My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor faint when you are reproved by Him. For those whom the Lord loves, He disciplines, and He scourges every son whom He receives. It is for discipline that you endure. Now, that sounds like a hard, hard passage. But in reality, it's a passage of grace and love. Marvelous grace and love. And then I think about Hebrews 12:25. See that you do not refuse him who is speaking. And then he talks about two things. This awesome picture of Moses before Mount Sinai and how powerful that was. And then he turns to them and he says, therefore, since we receive a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us show gratitude. And he describes back up in verse 22, but you have come to Mount Zion, the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to myriads of angels. This marvelous place that we come, that God takes us into, it's not a dangerous place. It's a place, it's not a place to be feared. It's a place to draw near into, to hear God and to hear Him speak to us. All of this has to do with God's wonderful grace. All of it. And I just wanted to share that with you just briefly because it happens to do with, there's so much more that I'm looking at in terms of what I'm meditating on right now in these passages. But the thing I wanted to say to so many of you is that, Dwight, I look at you and I see you come in and you're not feeling all that well with asthma. Harv, I see you walking in. You've got a limp in your ankle, and there are health problems and so on. And I look at that, and what I want to say is thank you so much for enduring and fighting the battle. Thanks for being a model to us in the Navigator work. Thanks for showing a generation how to fight the fight and how to fight the war in the Navigator work. I was just telling Harv and Dwight coming in here that the other day I was with Lauren Sanny, Jerry White, and Mike Trenier and myself went over to see Lauren. And Lauren, as you know, his cancer most likely has flared up. They haven't absolutely defined it as that, but it appears that's what's happened. And it appears to be in his pancreas. And he's got two choices, a real radical surgery called, I think, a Hipple, or just take some chemo and ride it out. And Lauren has chosen the latter, and he was saying to me and to the three of us, he said, it appears this is it. But then he reached over and he pulled this book out by John Stott, and he reads this statement that John Stott, or this note that John Stott had written him in the book. He says, my dear friend John Stott, and then he describes the book, and he says, well, I'm meditating on this every day. Then he has his Bible over here, and he pulls his Bible out. He shows us some things that God is giving him every day. And then he gets up and he goes over to his little cupboard and he pulls this notebook down. And on the front of it, it says, the House in Order book. And in it, every detail is planned out. And he just walked us through that in terms of what happens when. And he looked at it and he said, my spirits are good. I'm at peace. He said, yes, I'm in pain. And he said, the pain medication is managing that to some degree. But my spirits are good. And I sat there and I thought, well, I walked through death with Doug Sparks, who was one of my absolute dearest friends. I walked through death with Warren Myers, one of my mentors for years and years and years. And Leroy. And I told a group the other day, I said, you know what? Everybody should have the opportunity to walk through death with men like this. Because they mentor us in how to die. We have a generation that is passing away. No question about it. But these people are remarkable. I'll never forget. We went in, Jerry White and I went into Leroy's hospital room a day and a half before he died. And Leroy, who had actually been in a coma, had come out of it just for a few minutes and was sitting on the side of his bed. And Jerry walked in, and Jerry walked in just after I did. And Leroy was sitting there, and he looked at him and said, "Well, I never thought I'd see you." And his point was that, you know, I thought I was going to die, and, you know, you come to see me. And he was totally surprised and was just thrilled to see Jerry. And they had a great time together, and then a few hours later, he was gone. But you just see the spirit and the gentleness and the grace of God that is in their lives. And how privileged we've been to have men like all of you who have served so faithfully. And I would say in our entities, I don't think we have any entity that has men and women who have fought the battle so clearly as we do this one. So you guys, Jim, what a marvelous example you have been to all of us. And I just want to say how grateful we are. Well, having said that, in the Navigator work, as you know, we have come to a new calling statement. And I will explain that. We will actually read that calling statement in a little bit. The calling statement came to us through Cyprus and through Toronto. 40 leaders who were gathered together in two locations. It was one of the most remarkable times that I have ever experienced in all my years in the Navigator work. I've never seen anything to come close to it. I understand that the closest thing that I could compare that time to would have been the time when these people in about 1960, 61 met over here at the Pink House. In fact, you were in that meeting, Jim, where they came to the conclusion, we're going to do it and demonstrate. This was different in the sense that the process was very, very simple. Jerry walked in and described what we were about to do. And then within just a few minutes, we all went into groups and said, what is God saying to us? And after we went through the process of what God was saying to us, we all came out in plenary session, and then we started writing on the board what God had said to us. And all of us sat there and said, this is remarkable. God seems to be saying the same thing to all of us. And then we walked through a process of clarifying that, and then identifying the values, and then slowly identifying the calling. 1 week in both groups of sitting there, not a hint of a problem anywhere. No objections, no nothing. All of it coming from the bottom up. And when it finally arrived, I'll never forget sitting the last night in Cyprus. I mean, it was like a holy moment. I mean, we were sitting there, and we were all just sitting there and kind of amazed. And I remember saying to myself, without a doubt, this is one of the most profound moments I've ever experienced in Navigator history. God has spoken. Well, I was so excited about Cyprus that I came roaring back to the States, and I wrote a note to some people and told them what had happened. And Jerry sends a note over. Whoa, wait a minute, Alan. That's too fast. And I said, well, what are you going to do? And Jerry says, we're going to do it again. I thought, okay, we'll do it again. We went to Niagara, and the same thing happened. Exactly the same thing. Wasn't exactly the same kind of meeting, but it was the same trend. Then there was a group that was to bring together the two groups from Cyprus and Niagara. And as they worked at bringing it together, it took them less than a day to bring together the discrepancies between the two. I mean, it was almost no work. Then we were together as an international team with Jerry and his team in Vancouver, and we had set aside a week to come up with a final statement on the calling. Within a day, we were done. And we were sitting there looking at one another saying, now what are we going to do for the rest of the time? God has spoken. And so I think you can have a lot of confidence that the calling that God has given us and the values that we're looking at, it's from God. There is no way under the sun that it could not have come from God. The same experience in terms of now moving through and working with our staff, every time we walk people through it, we end up with this big aha in terms of what God is saying. Now, what I'd like to do this morning, I'm not going to take you through the detailed explanation of this. I'm going to walk you through the highlights of this explanation on American culture and the advancement of the gospel. The reason, this is not why we have come up with our calling statement. In fact, nobody looked at culture. There was not a hint of a discussion of culture and what is going on in our culture in coming up with that calling statement or culture around the world. The surprising thing, though, is that I want to walk you through this so that you can see how where God has led us is so clear in terms of connecting with the world that we're in and what they're experiencing. It's amazing. So let's begin with American culture and the advancement of the gospel. Now, we're talking, I presented this in two places, a number of other places, but I presented this at the Luzon committee in San Diego with what we call Mission America, which is Luzon in America. And when I presented this, I got a phenomenal response in terms of the broader body of Christ, where leaders were saying, Yes, this is right. So then a couple of weeks or a week or so later, I went to Dallas Seminary and presented the same thing. And I thought, well, this will be a good test because now we're testing this in an academic center. And it's very interesting that the president of Dallas Seminary, Dr. Bailey, came up and said to me, can I get in that theological and cultural thinker group that you're a part of? They felt that it hit the nail on the head. After that session, they went into another group where the students pulled together, and the fellow who was leading it told me they changed the agenda and spent the whole afternoon talking about this. I get a lot of responses in the body of Christ right now in terms of people feeling that, yes, this does represent where we are going and what's happening in America. I don't take the same position that some others take in terms of we're in a postmodern world and that we're in a radical shift. We are in a shift, but there's a different thing going on, of which postmodernity is a big, big part of it. We need to be aware of it, but there are a number of factors at work. Well, in the body of Christ, we all believe that the gospel of the kingdom has to be preached to the whole world, Matthew 24:14, and then the end will come. And at the same time, we believe that the time is fulfilled, the kingdom of God is at hand, repent and believe the good news. You can go anywhere you want to in the body, and they will say, that's what we ought to do. I can walk into any entity with the navigator, sit down, and every person would say, yes. That's biblical. That's what we ought to do. In the body of Christ and in the navigators, we could say that we all agree that the gospel must be proclaimed to the whole world. We all agree that to one degree or another, culture is shifting. We all agree that we must respond to the cultural changes, that there's something we've got to do. And we all agree that the gospel is the solution to the human dilemma. In other words, to advance the gospel of Jesus and his kingdom, we would all agree that is to be done and that the gospel is the solution. Where we run into the problem is we do not agree in how we should approach the problem of cultural change. That's the big problem. And there's a lot of disagreement. And in the body of Christ, and to some degree in the navigators, there are three groups of people. There's one group that says, look, what we should do is the gospel is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes. And if the gospel is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes, what we need to do is just intensify our efforts, proclaim it more clearly, and we'll be just fine. We need to trust the power of the gospel. A lot of people are committed to that. Romans 1:15 and 16 is very clear. Or Romans 1:16 and 17, it's really clear that that's the gospel is the power of God and the salvation to everyone who believes. All right, the second emerging group is there's a whole group, a younger generation that is emerging in the church. It is referred to as the emergent church or the postmodern church. And they're saying that we must contextualize the gospel to the postmodern world. Youth specialties is a whole group, a mass movement that is beginning to emerge in our younger generation. And there is no question, I know some of these people, they are out to change the face of the church. There's no question about it. They have deep philosophical disagreements with the rest of the body of Christ. And then there are some who are saying, look, can't we just compromise between the two and come up with something in between the two approaches? Now, I'm going to suggest that where God has led us, the navigators, I think is a much healthier place to be than coming up with some sort of a compromise. There are four major trends we face. They present benefits to us, and they present some very real problems in the body of Christ. One is globalization, two, urbanization, third, pluralism, and then the fourth that I believe is the most dangerous is tribalism. Now, let's look at globalization. Globalization has its roots in the Enlightenment. Now, we don't want to spend a lot of time on the Enlightenment, but let's just say there are three things: the Enlightenment, the scientific method, and the Industrial Revolution. In the Enlightenment, at its very foundation, is Descartes. René Descartes said, I think, therefore I am. And when he made that statement, even though Descartes was probably a believer, when he made that statement, what he was saying is the only thing I can be certain of is the fact that I can think and that I can get to pure thought. Then with the emergence of the scientific method, what happens is you begin to move toward a pure way of thinking, pure thought. And then the Industrial Revolution was designed to bring technique and progress down to a science where you could bring everything into a faster approach to getting things done, the assembly line, all kinds of things that emerged out of technique and progress. Those three things have driven our culture for many, many years in terms of modernity. And globalization is the fruit of modernity in this sense, that now we have a vast culture around the world that is trying to create a globalized culture rooted in modernity. Chris just is wrapping up his doctorate at the University of Manchester, and by the way, Chris's fingerprints are all over this as we've researched this together. He was telling me that he met a young man here in Colorado Springs that as they were talking about globalization, that really describes what globalization to some degree is all about at a street level. Young man in Colorado Springs was found wearing shoes that were made in Indonesia, a shirt sewn in Bangladesh, made of cotton grown in Uzbekistan, sunglasses manufactured in Brazil, driving a car made in Japan to Starbucks to order an Ethiopian coffee, while reading the London Telegraph on his laptop that was manufactured in Malaysia and supported in India. That's globalization. Now, it's a reality. We live in that. Now, that's a street-level form of globalization, but then Benjamin Barber, in his little book, Jihad and Versus McWorld, he gives us a little clearer explanation. Globalization paints that future in shimmering pastels, a busy portrait of onrushing economic, technological, and ecological forces that demand integration and uniformity and that mesmerized peoples everywhere with fast music, fast computers, fast food, MTV, Macintosh, and McDonald's, pressing nations into one homogeneous global theme park, one McWorld tied together by communications, information, entertainment, and commerce. Now, there's no question that one trend is driving us in that direction. Globalization is essentially secular. It's a non-religious movement. It is a byproduct of modernity and modernization. For example, today, if you went to China, Dwight, you're being over there, Malaysia, one of the big words would be modernization. The developing world talks about modernization. We must modernize. What they're saying is they're going to move their economies in a direction, and they're going to move them toward a globalized economy because they're concerned that they're going to be losers rather than winners. It is economic, cultural, and political. Capitalism and liberalism, liberal democracy, to some degree, you hear George Bush talking about it, often promoted as the central ideals. Information technologies tie it together. It offers the promise of modernity, materialism, affluence, and pleasure. That is the central God. Now, my thesis is that the central God that drives America despite modernity, or despite postmodernity, is still materialism, affluence, and pleasure. And when you begin to move into pluralism and postmodernity, it's simply an adjustment to allow for the material dream to become a reality. Now, globalization is with us whether we like it or not, and it pushes us toward urbanization. The world's population now has 50% of it in urban centers. 80% of the U.S. is considered urban. Note this comment by Ray Bakke. In 1900, about 8% of the world's population lived in sizable cities. Today, over 50% of the earth, over 3 billion people, live in world-class cities. We aren't prepared for it. Now, that's significant. Probably the foremost authority on urbanization says the church is not prepared to reach the city. The other thing he's saying is that's where the battle is. That's the ball game right now. If you're going to go where the trends are going, if you're going to advance the gospel, you've got to go to urban centers because huge, huge portions of the world's population are in urban centers. In America, it's a no-brainer, because 80% of our country is urbanized. Now, as we look at this, we need to understand that an urbanized center like New York or Chicago or LA, even the smaller centers, are essentially the local village of globalization. Now, it is true that urban centers came first and globalization came later. But today, we live in a world that is a highly technological, cultural, a global cultural environment that presses itself down into these urban centers, and these urban centers are the global village of globalization. At the heart of urbanization is also the material dream. For example, Bob living in Boston, it doesn't make any difference how postmodern these people become. They are still driven by the material dream. They're still walking around with their cell phones. They're living in their flats. It's all part of the material dream of affluence, pleasure, and power, and the hope of a better life. People are flocking to the urban centers. Why? Because they have the hope of a better life. Britannica Encyclopedia says, urban industrial life offers unprecedented opportunities for individual mobility and freedom. It also promises the attainment of dazzling prizes in wealth and honors for those with enterprise and talent to reach for them. The other side of the coin is the loneliness of the city dwellers and the desolation of failure, for those many who cannot win any of the prizes. And I'll tell you, I was just in Chicago, in Lawndale, dealing with the underbelly of the city of Chicago, where Jeff and Laura Dennis are. And I'll tell you, you spend a week in there, and if you don't believe that people are losing in mass, big time, in these centers, that city is a war zone. That little city, Lawndale, is an absolute war zone, and most of it is economic in terms of they are the losers in the urban economic world. And by the way, I bless Jeff and Laura. You would not believe how God is using them in there. I mean, it is one of the most dramatic things I have ever seen. Let me just stop and tell you a story, if you'll let me. I'm sitting in a room, and this room is called Valid Concerns. This guy Marvin over here, who's not a believer, who's getting help, Marvin says, I don't understand how they could kill Jesus when he was such a good man. Now over here, leading the group is a guy named Connie, a nickname for Con. Connie has been in prison for more than half of his life. He says in prison he was saved 327 times. Now, Connie takes his Bible and he looks at Marvin and he says, Marvin, I'm going to tell you why Jesus died. Let me tell you why Jesus died. And I'll tell you, I lead a group called Theological and Cultural Thinkers. Has the best minds in the country, the best theologians in the whole country. And I have never in my life heard pure theology like I heard from Connie for the next 15 minutes. He started in Genesis. He went to Revelation. He just walked him through. And I'll tell you, I sat there and I thought, this is unbelievable. This is unbelievable what this man is sharing. Now, when he was done, this little gal Robin, who's sitting over here, a mother of six kids, three of whom she can never see again, the other three she can see but she can't have. All kinds of problems. She looks at Connie and she says, Mr. Connie, when I go to church, I can't understand a thing they're saying. When I read my Bible, I can't really understand it. But Mr. Connie, when you talk, I can understand every word you say, and I go home and tell my husband everything you've said. Connie looks at her and says, well, Robin, sometimes I don't fully understand what I say until after I've said it. It's the Holy Spirit. Now, believe me, it had to be the Holy Spirit. Guess why? Connie reads at a fourth and fifth grade level. He's almost illiterate. I asked the question when I was sitting there, can the navigators do their ministry among the poorest of the poor? You bet your life we can do it. We can do it. That guy is a leader. He is a powerful, powerful leader. God is at work in his life. But he is also a loser in the urban dream. And he's a loser in the global dream. And there are thousands and thousands and thousands of them. There are far more of them than there are of the winners in this world. And we as navigators have the privilege of taking the gospel next door to everywhere. And Jeff and Laura walked in there and took the gospel next door to Lawndale. On their street, Jeff is building houses. It was an absolute war zone when I saw it in the mid-90s. Today, at Christmas time, you walk down that street and there are lights. There are people out in the streets. The children are happy. New homes, they're homeowners. And they're walking with God. Whoa, that is transformation. Powerful, powerful transformation. And when you read this, the other side of the coin is the loneliness of the city dwellers and the desolation of failure for those many who cannot win any of the prizes. Huge problems we face. Well, the response in all of this has been a response to, or pluralism has been a response to maintain the material dream. So the second category, or the third category, is pluralism. Pluralism is an attempt at developing a worldview that allows modernity's dream to proceed by respecting differences and creating toleration. Now, you, all of you live in cities and you're all into the world of tolerance. It's around us everywhere. I love what Chris talks about in terms of the two tenets of pluralism, the culture of the least common denominator. In other words, the idea here in pluralism is what happened in the early 20th century. People like William James and other philosophers started to see in these large metro areas where there was a drive toward the material dream that there were people who had incredibly strong values, especially these immigrants who were coming in. And it was creating tension in their factories, in their homes, and different places. So what they had to do is they had to develop a philosophy that would allow us to continue to pursue the material dream while we had a live and let live attitude. So what they did is they placed the material dream right at the center and said, don't bring your other values into the public square. We'll tolerate you. And as a result, what we ended up with is a culture of the least common denominator. D.A. Carson says that philosophical pluralism has generated many approaches in support of the one stance, namely that any notion that is a particular, that a particular ideology or religious claim is intrinsically superior to another is necessarily wrong. Now notice the statement here, a particular ideology or religious claim. Get it off of the public stage. Anybody that is committed to an ideology or committed to a religious claim, a truth claim, get them off of the public stage. That's the idea. Now, we live in a pluralistic world, but make no mistake about it, we have two things going. We have, on the one hand, we have postmodernity over here, that is a deep philosophical system that provides understanding for pluralism. And pluralism is designed to do one thing, in my opinion, and that is to protect the material dream. To make sure that we're able to live out the dream of materialism, of globalization, and also urbanization. Now, what is this creating? It's creating what we call isolationism or tribalism. There are some people who don't like the word tribalism, even though it's a technical term. And what this is a strong, negative, and sometimes violent reaction to modernity and its byproducts, globalization, urbanization, and pluralism. For example, Islam. Radical Islam, you see it everywhere today, is a huge, there's a huge reaction because they are seeing themselves as losers. It's a return to what was perceived to be valued, the good old days. It is an angry, defensive reaction, a deep, deep sense of loss. Now, in my opinion, the thing that we're facing that is the real danger is this. It's isolationism or tribalism. We have people moving into their tribes. You see some of it among in the Christian community. You see it a lot of places. You see it in fundamentalist Islam. You see it with the Orangemen of Northern Ireland. You see it with the Serbian Orthodox in the Balkans, Hindu extremists in India. You also see it in places like America. There are a number of things that you'll see demonstrating this form of tribalism. But what does this all create? It creates distrust. It creates even emptiness in the winners. It creates woundedness, skepticism, hopelessness and pain. My pastor, who leads a postmodern church over here, he's got 22%. It's a church that's 8 years old. It's about between 1,300 and 1,400 people. 22% of the people walking in that door are non-believers. That is unbelievable. And I said to Kelly, he's 33 years old, I said, Kelly, what's the number one thing that you deal with? Kelly said, pain. Pain. We're talking about losers. What we have here in the world that we live in is, as these people have grown up in the material dream, it is a too reduced view of life, where postmodernity has embraced a broader view to a degree that opens the door, but it also will not allow a truth claim. And at the same time, what you have here is you have people who are losing out in their families, losing out in business, losing out in relationships. And so you have a deep, deep underlying distrust, a culture that is full of woundedness, whether they're wealthy or whether they're poor, a culture that is skeptical, a culture that feels hopeless, and a culture full of pain. Now the problem is on any given day, they may not feel that way. It all depends on what their circumstances are. But the general trend is creating a culture like that. Now, I have four people that I'm going to present to you in a few minutes in terms of spiritual transformation, of how they're helped. And it's amazing that every one of these people, except one, has been a loser in our culture. Because we live in a world that people are so damaged, so broken, so wounded, it's almost unbelievable. Now, excuse me, these trends profoundly open the door for the whole gospel to the whole person. But are we prepared to meet the challenge? For example, Jeff Dennis. Now you tell me, with the people that Jeff Dennis is trying to meet, you tell me, can Jeff walk in there and ignore those realities of what they need in terms of education, job training, and all those things? Of course he can't, if he wants the gospel to grow. And what we have right now is we have a world that is crying for integration and wholeness, because they are living in a world that is so fragmented, so damaged, and it is so wounding to people that the world is crying out for something that is real. Now, what has been the church's response? First, the church's response to modernity. First of all, we have to say that the church fought a great, great battle against modernity, in the sense of the fact that modernity, evolution, all the factors that were part of that, and that's it. They fought a great battle in the fact that God does reveal himself. All of the people who have gone before us fought a tremendous battle where they took it on. Carl Henry and all of those guys back in the 40s through the 50s, they did a great job, and let's never forget it. But at the same time, over time, the church has embraced way too much of modernity. In this sense, one, the church developed a pride in truth. Now, you'll see the navigators have done this as well. If we're not careful, we get caught in the same things. We've got the truth. We're right. You're wrong. Now, we may be right, but how we say it really makes a difference. Second thing is, we've had way too much confidence in the scientific method. In studying the scriptures, for example, we know that we have an inerrant book here. And we know that this book is absolutely true. But we did tell ourselves that if we sit down and just get the right Bible study methods and do it right, we will arrive at the truth. The problem is you could go, as I do quite often, you can go to Westminster Seminary, Dallas Seminary, Trinity Seminary, Denver Seminary, and they all do the same methods and come to some different conclusions. Now, what does that say to us? It just says that we have to humbly look at the scriptures and say that the Spirit teaches us, but that we may still need to be taught. That's all. And then we have moved to a programmed, oriented church, so that when you walk into the church, or potentially the navigators, I'm not trying to pick on the local church per se, but you walk in And here you are, and they say to you, now over here, if you want to get your marriage squared away, you come over here and spend 2 months over here with us, and your marriage will be squared away. If you want to handle your money, come in here, and you can get your money handled. By the way, if you want to be a disciple, come over and get in this program, spend 2 years with us, and you will be a mature disciple, and you'll be on your way. Fragmented program technique. You walk into the auditorium, and what do you see? You see a worship team up there, and you see entertainment. Now, I love it. It's not that I'm objecting to it so much as I'm just saying our methodology, when we have a world that is looking for wholeness, what we've done is we have created a church that is specialized. For example, the Navigators used to say, we are a group that deals with discipleship. Campus Crusade says, we are about world evangelism. World Vision says, we're about reaching the world in terms of their need. Everything is specialized. And the world is crying for something that is whole and integrated because their lives are fragmented. We have reduced the gospel to the bridge illustration of the four laws. Instead of seeing the gospel as a presentation of the whole Bible to the whole life, we have reduced it and said, come over here, hear this message, we'll barcode you into the kingdom, boom, you're in. Now if you want to grow, you can grow. It's an option. Instead of entering into the gospel of the kingdom. And we have gone into a church that says, give me the best technique and the fastest results. When I was at Urbana, Harv, you guys will remember this, Jim, I was saying to myself, I want to love these people. I want to care for these people. I really want to teach them the scriptures. But way down here, deep within me, because it was beyond my own psyche. I mean, it was my subconscious. I'd say, I've got to do all that, but I've got to have the best technique and the fastest results. And I could not understand why people were criticizing us when we had hundreds of students involved with us. I thought, well, who are you to criticize us? And people would say to us about our ministry in Urbana, it's a machine, it's a machine. Well, now I understand. Best technique, fastest results. Doesn't serve the kingdom. And then, in fact, we have become a consumer church. You know, we advertise our churches. Well, that's not often bad. Not all of this is bad. But we have to be so careful about it. Now, I mentioned to you the emergent church. This is this generation that is growing up, and it's a very large movement within the younger generation. If you think there are reactions in the Navigators, you just wait. There's an earthquake coming in the church in terms of the emergent church. And they are reacting to the church's embracing of modernity. And they do have some real dangers. The danger is they will make the same response to postmodernity, the failure to biblically critique the core values of modernity, postmodernity, materialism, affluence, pleasure, power, technique, and progress. They are critiquing some of this, but I'll tell you what. My sense is, as I get around my friends in the emergent church who are ministering to postmoderns, my sense is that they have not taken a look at the material dream any better than has the church of modernity. The church of modernity owns the material dream and embraces it and just invites it in, and so does the emergent church. That's the danger. They have not fully critiqued the process. And there is a tremendous danger that they're going to give up too much on what is core, especially the scriptures. Some core theology around who Jesus is, especially in terms of the atonement. There are big, big, big issues there that they're not facing. And so, we sum it up. We've got these two groups, and then we have the church and tribalism that must guard against its own, we must guard against our own forms of tribalism. Extreme forms of retreating into protectionist mentality. That is some of our homeschooling movement. You can go on and on. Hiding inside of our walls. The other thing is political clout becomes a primary means of restoring what is rightfully ours. Nothing wrong with exercising our political rights, but boy, when you start throwing your weight around politically and saying you must do what I say, we've got a problem when you have when the kingdom comes through the process of servanthood. And then a desire to restore Christendom. If God gives us Christendom back, that's fine, but Christendom had its problems too. And so we live in the world that we live in. And so the church and the world situation is at this stage when empty, wounded, distrustful, hopeless people encounter the Christian community, they often see little difference between the culture of the world and the culture of the church. Now let me describe for you what's going on. This person is over here and this person is terribly wounded. They are a loser. Or they are hollow from what the they're hollow from what the world offers them. They begin to turn on the TV and they hear a gospel message, and then they begin to think, or they pick up a book and they say, maybe the purpose-driven life, and they begin to say to themselves, you know, maybe I'm going to try the church. So then they walk over here and they walk into the church. Or they walk into the Navigator Ministry or Campus Crusade or whatever. They get in here, and when they get in here, guess what happens? They begin to experience some good things, and then they begin to see programs, techniques. They begin to see that they can do this for a little while, and then the relationships are not sustained, that it's a fragmented environment, that it's not whole. They spend a year or two with us, and they say, this is the same thing I just left. I'm out. Now they are really disillusioned. And so we have to provide for these people environments that are integrated and whole into the future. And if we don't, we're going to pay a terrible price. And there's going to be a backlash that is so loud, it's unbelievable. And a lot of these people who are on the left wing, right, who are really upset with the church today is because of some really bad experiences that they've had in terms of lack of integration and lack of wholeness. And they have experienced a consumer church that has not provided for their needs. That's a tragedy. So now, suggestions. I'm not going to spend a lot of time on this because you all know this, and we'll get into this in spiritual transformation, but the church in the future must be authentic, it must be graceful, it must be whole and organic, it must have integrity, it must be humble, it must be missional and apostolic, not institutional, in the sense that it's got to be focused at the grassroots level, and people have to have a sense of movement and direction rather than institutional processes. It must be incarnating, demonstrating an integration of life and message. It must be focused on transformation. It must be concerned with justice. That's going to be a huge issue down the line for the church, because if the church ignores justice issues down the line in a world that is crying out for wholeness and integration and integrity, and you don't speak to it, you're going to be in terrible trouble. And then it must deal with the material dream from a biblical perspective. That's a huge one. And that's a big one for BNP ministry, is looking at the material dream and asking the question, what does the Bible say about the material dream? If we give our believing friends a pass on that one, we'll make a very big mistake. We've got to face the realities. We just had a gal come up from Phoenix yesterday and spend a whole day with the NLT on the issue of theology of the poor. She's a wonderful woman. Boy, I'll tell you, she asked us some hard, hard questions. And she took us through over 1,000 passages on the poor. You sit there and you look at it, and we sat there and looked at one another and said, oh my goodness gracious, We've read those passages over and over and over again and have never even seen them. Well, that's a big deal in the future. And then finally, we must build on a relational, proclamation must be built on a relational foundation. Now, I think in summary, we'll go to the last page here. Ultimately, what culture is forcing us to do is to go as Jesus went. Peace be unto you, or peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, I also am sending you. And that's, in essence, we're back to that. We have to look at how Jesus went, and we're going to have to go that way. We're going to have to grow the gospel and process it carefully. And then as we move with that, I think we can move to an integrated whole. All right, I think we can. I just wanted to get that done. We can answer some questions, and then we can take a break. But any questions that you might have that you just want to interact on? Thanks, Chris. Yeah, well, the sign, what I'm saying is that, okay, the question is what do we mean by too much confidence in the scientific method? Well, obviously, the church never embraced the scientific method as a way to God. That's not the case. But what we did is we designed a hermeneutical process in terms of studying the scriptures that said that if we only study the scriptures a certain way, we can get to the pure truth. Well, the problem is that's what has led us to all of these fragmented views of differing theologies that we have. Now, we would have it anyway. But there was a confidence that we had that we could tell people. Essentially, our inductive Bible study methods, I'm not talking about our navigator studies, but I'm talking about the high-level inductive Bible study methods that were given us. They're very good. You can really learn a lot from it. But what we were saying to ourselves is if you apply this, you will arrive at the truth. You will get it. Answer is, I'm not sure that we'll get the absolute understanding. What we still have to do is we have to hold our hand out there with humility and say, this is what I think God is saying, but I'm not absolutely certain that I've got a handle on that. And I think all I'm suggesting is there needs to be a deep sense of humility anytime we approach the scriptures in saying, well, you know, we've got differing views on a lot of things, and it became a tremendous source of tension in arriving at the truth. And all I'm really saying is we just need to be really, really humble in how we handle that. I mean, I've got some, like with this emergent group that I know of, I mean, I disagree with them on some of their points, I mean, with all the intensity I have in the world. And I do believe that we have an inerrant word. I do believe that if you approach the scriptures with integrity, and if you apply good, sound principles of Bible study methods, you're going to get most of the truth. But we are very subjective people. And we still have the ability, even with our purest methods, to go with all of our pure methods and still arrive at answers that we wanted in the first place.
Are you going to touch on this in the next part, a little later, on scripture transformation, Bible study methods, and that kind of thing?
I don't know. We might get to it. Let me go to Roger, and then we'll go over here.
I was just thinking, the very thing you just talked about, the NLT on the floor,
Yeah. Is
a perfect example of how you do Bible study and never even become aware
It absolutely astounded us that we had a woman sitting there who, you know her, Jack, Kit Danley. And all she did was just, okay, read the passage. And we'd read it. And then a couple more passages. And we'd sit around and talk about it. And Andy was there. And you just looked at it and said, good night. I never even saw that. I've studied that passage many, many times. What was your reaction, Andy?
Could you give a quick definition of the poor?
Of what?
Well, the poor would be
in almost any way. I would say we're talking primarily economics at this point in terms of God's attitude toward the poor, the broken, the damaged, that kind of thing. Probably. I mean, yeah, they have, but... She took us through another thing called the cycle of poverty in terms of the complexity of it. And I'll tell you, it's far more complex than education, or it's far more complex than just pulling yourself up by your bootstraps. I mean, obviously it's sin, it's all kinds of things. They have responsibilities, but I mean, there are also implications of what we do to them at the same time.
Mm-hmm.
Yep. It's the same thing. And it doesn't mean, as I say, it doesn't mean that people are not responsible for their choices. I saw in that group I was in with Jeff Dennis, every one of them was responsible for their choices. And those people told me, look, we are responsible for what we've done to ourselves, every one of them. But I'll tell you what, they sure needed a lot of help in the context of helping them through it.
But there's a lot of people that are responsible for getting educated, working hard, and they're just not making it.
Yeah.
Well,
and that's what I'm saying is we have no idea of, we have created a culture that produces winners and losers. I mean, it really produces winners and losers. And it produces psychological losers. It produces all kinds of losers out there. And it produces, I mean, look at the NBA. It produces people who have hollow lives galore. I mean, it's a culture. The reason is because modernity's dream is too reduced to meet the spiritual needs. And the whole needs of people. It just can't do it. And so any way you go, you're ultimately going to lose.
Uh-huh. Is it clear to you in the context of our following, because I've seen this for years, when I go to the campus, they're barely hanging out by their fingernails, and then I say, okay, in addition to all this, your part-time job, you're getting your homework done, or I want you to be memorizing these verses to these Bible studies, coming to these meetings, there is that danger that we actually increase the load on the businessman or the student or whatever, we add to the burden, we don't make the burden light. Is it clear in mind exactly how we do that?
Well, I think that's another issue. I think all I'm doing, I mean, we'll get into that in spiritual transformation. In terms of journeying with people and helping them and the four people that I'm helping. But having said that, I think we can surely do that. But what we're talking about in culture is it's like walking into a room and what am I dealing with? And what I'm dealing with is I'm dealing with a lot of pain, a lot of brokenness, a lot of despair, a lot of distrust. And so now when I skepticism, so now when I walk in there, the question is how do I bring a gospel to them that will meet their needs? And what I'm saying is that we've got to be careful not to bring a reduced gospel into that, because it's got to be more whole, it's got to be more integrated, or they're going to look at it and say, that's the same thing I've been getting all the time. And they may stick with us for 2 or 3 years, but they'll be gone.
Could you comment on the political dichotomy and how that relates to this spiritual?
Yeah. Okay, now, before I say anything, I want you to know I voted for Bush. Is that all right? And I loved the... Becky and I sat down and watched his speech last night. And I'm I'm a pure red-blooded Republican. I can't believe I said that, but it's true. I am. And I'm not really apologetic for that. But having said that, as I look at Tim living in Canada, Tim may wonder why I feel that way. Because Tim reads a different newspaper, has a different government, different perspectives. Tim may very well sit here and keep his mouth shut, be asking himself, why in the world are the Americans in Iraq? And what in the world do they think they're doing? The American government is really arrogant, that kind of thing. Now, just a second. I got stuck on Kim. Give me the question again, because I want to.
The relationship of the political background.
Yeah. Okay. And so now we get a mindset from a perspective as to what we think is right. And we begin to think that through the process of politics, we can restore everything that this country ought to be. Well, I'll tell you, how do you go about that? It's one thing to exercise your rights. You know, we've gone to some of the senators and we've talked to them about things. We've exercised our influence. But can you imagine Jesus standing at the temple with the Pharisees and saying, I demand that you change? It's one thing to say, these are the issues. These are the issues in our culture. It's another thing to demand that you change the process right now rather than allowing the leavening influence of the power of the gospel. And what we've got people today in the body who believe is you can change the culture by sheer political power, using Christendom as the foundation of that. And we're going to get our country back. I don't think so. I don't believe that's going to be helpful to us in the long haul. And I say that and say that I'm so glad that George Bush is in there. I exercised my rights. I voted for him. I let people know that I felt like he should be the right man. But I didn't say that as a navigator. I said that as a person when, people, were sitting over a meal or whatever. And we need to be careful. We really need to be careful about how we use power. Right now, we have, despite all the complaints, we have a lot of power. Believers have a tremendous amount of power right now. And we need to be careful how we use that. Yes, and I very much agree with him. Okay?
Did you recruit Connie?
He's involved in the ministry. And we're going to recruit Connie. You know, the interesting thing is they pat me down or anybody else going into jail. They don't even pat Connie down. After almost 30 years in prison, he's so transformed. And that's an amazing ministry. I see. Jack, were you somebody over here? Okay.
I see all the attributes of the characteristics of the true hope. Authentic, graceful, and all.
Yeah.
I don't know if you'll be covering this later, but generally speaking, without being too much of a program question, what does it look like? Is it functional now?
Yes. What does it look like? The question is, in terms of these characteristics, what does it look like? Now, I have a paper that I've written called The Missional Transformational Community. And I have another paper that is called The Church, The Navigators, the Church in the American Context. And we're going to change some of that because the IET has worked it over and it's going out. And there'll be four papers coming out that describe what we do. One will be a much larger paper than I have right now on cultural trends that talk about it. Then the second one will be on our core calling. spiritual generations of laborers living and discipling among the lost. Third one will be the missional transformational community, what's involved in that. And the fourth one will be all the church and, how does this fit into the church? I would foresee that the missional transformational community could be in the middle of a local congregation, could be affirmed by a pastor and a team and be out here, or it could actually be developed in a marketplace or a number of places. But it's got characteristics that that we're looking for. Mm-hmm. Yes. Yeah, for example, a lot of people in the Navigators are concerned about the fact that we're talking about missional communities. It's all over the place. It's something the Spirit of God is doing everywhere. And we're just one of those who's moving in that direction. I think some of our people thought we'd come up with something new. I could show you people all over the place who are saying we've got to move in this direction, and it's a big deal. Tim?
Do you see the missional community as distinct from the church? They can be synonymous.
It doesn't make any difference. It all depends on the attitude of leadership.
So that if we're working with pagans who meet Christ, and you're not culturally ready or close to going to a
church? Yes, and that's what the paper says, but I'm saying that it will grow so far. For example, this ministry in Chicago, Breaking Ground, despite the fact it's such a wonderful ministry, we may look at that and say, look, Jeff, you need to go on your own. We've birthed you, we've helped you along, but you need to go on your own. And I could see us birthing all kinds of communities like that and then saying to them, well, you guys want to become a local church? Go right ahead and create that and do it. So what we do is we help people figure out how to do it. And we take the fruit of our ministry, whether it's in a church or whatever. I see it happening in so many different ways because already on the West Coast, there are churches who are way down the road in terms of creating missional communities out here. It reminds me when I was in Canada, we thought we were going to be really, really creative, invite all of these leaders in and tell them that we were going to create our own communities. And so I shared it and I thought this would be the ominous moment where people would just get irate. And we got done, and this old saintly, godly pastor in the back was sitting there, and he was kind, but he said, Alan, my suggestion to you would be to do anything that you feel God wants you to do. And I think you need to understand, Alan, that the Navigators are not a big enough organization to be too concerned about. And I thought, he's being very nice about it, but the point was, look, things are going on all over the place. You guys are free to do whatever you want. We love you. It's not a big deal. And we're not that big in the U.S. either.
One of the leaders of a major evangelistic organization told me years ago, he said people who come forward frequently, most frequently, do not end up in a local church for 5 years.
Yeah.
He said the follow-up groups are so important to them because that becomes an identity for who follows up. He says the problem is, and that was 10 years ago, he said the follow-up groups don't last long enough, and then they get alienated.
Yeah. And that's exactly what we're talking about, Jack. And see, we're looking at it and we're saying, look, we will cooperate with denominational leaders. I keep telling our staff, define yourself by who you are, not by who you're not. understand that we are a part, but only a part.
There's a comment that you made earlier, and you said that the navigator needs to specialize in the cycle.
Yeah.
But the world wants something that's correct. Can you explain it?
Well, in other words, we were for a long time, we were the follow-up group under Dawson Trop, and then we went with Billy Graham, and then the image of us was we were the disciples. We were the specialized disciples of the... What? Well, to some degree. I mean, that's not the issue here. It's just the image of us at the time. And people pigeonholed us over here as the disciples. And so Campus Crusade became the world evangelists. The navigators became the disciples. Now, we were doing more than that at the time, but that was our image. Well, now what people want us to do is they want us to come along and plug in with them and be their disciples. When we're about spiritual generations of laborers living and discipling among the lost. And you'll see in a few minutes, I mean, we surely do plenty of discipling. And we have not turned our back on discipling or anything in that sense. But at the same time, we're a lot more than that, a whole lot more integrated in what we do. Does that make sense? Well, we'll talk some more. Okay, let's take a break. All right, let's take a look at this calling statement. Now, as I said, this calling statement in Cyprus, in Niagara Falls, Canada, and in Vancouver, never once did we have a discussion on culture. I mean, you can't do that in a global setting. Now, all of us were products of culture, though. And so in this setting, this is what we came up with, to advance the gospel of Jesus and his kingdom through spiritual generations of labor, living, and discipling among the lost. Now, look at these values. Okay, Charlie, just read those for us.
The passion to know, love, and become like Jesus Christ. The truth and sufficiency of the Scriptures for the whole of life. The transforming power of the gospel. The leading and empowering of the Holy Spirit. Expectant faith and persevering prayer rooted in the promises of God. The dignity and value of every person. Love and grace expressed among us in community. Families and relational networks in discipling the nations. Interdependent relationships in the body of Christ in advancing the gospel.
Okay, now there are some things that we want to keep in mind here. This one is new. Right here, the transforming power of the gospel. And it's not that we didn't believe in it, but in terms of what we're emphasizing. Okay, yeah. So that's new, but notice here that globally we're saying that we come under the authority of the Scriptures. It's the Scriptures that rule us. It's the Lord Jesus here to know and love and become like Jesus. Wish you could have heard Mike Trenier on this the other night. I'll tell you, we are so blessed to have that dear brother. He's going to lead us, and he's a great, great guy. You're going to love every minute of his time. And then the transforming power. But notice this is new, the leading and empowering the Holy Spirit. We're going to get into that in a few minutes. Then expectant faith. Now, we're saying, okay, now there's something unique about the navigators in terms of the promises of God. We're unique in that area, and so we've really hung on to that. We've dignity and value of every person. We've always said the worth of the individual is a big, big deal with us. But now love and grace expressed among us in community. That's new. Now, I'll tell you what, I want you to know, Jim White was one of the first navigators I ever met, and I have never seen anybody in my life express love and grace like Jim White. does. Same thing with Lauren Sanney. We've done it. But the truth is that the generation that came along, my generation, a few others, somewhere in there, we got the idea that being direct and tough was a good idea. And we lost some things in there. We lost a lot of people, and there's another way. Now, when I told you about that situation with that woman in the river, one of the things that God taught me through the ordeal with my daughter, there is a way to get to our vision and help people grow in grace. Just nurturing them in the grace of God. You can do it. You don't have to have the 10th fruit of the Spirit, meanness. And then families and relational networks, discipling in the nations, and interdependent relations. This is new. This is new. This is new. And transforming power of the gospel is new. All right? Now, yes?
You know, we've always had the value of generation ministry, or multiplication. That's not when I was going over these years, yeah. That's not in there.
Yeah, it's right here. It's right here. That's why we didn't put it in there. It's because it's in the calling. Okay? All right, I'm not going to take us through our vision statement. We need to just sit and meditate on that vision statement, but we don't have time today. All right, now I'm going to do one other thing with us before I move into this on spiritual transformation. Let's pass this out. Question is what's the same and what's different? And I have here five things that are still the same, five things that are different in our calling. The problem is some people say, well, what's new about this? Haven't we been doing this all the time? And then others say that this thing is so radically new that everything has changed. Neither one are true. All right, the first one is navigators about going to a lost world. You remember Leroy Imes saying in 1958, 59, 60, right on through until 64 when I came around, evangelism is the cutting edge of the ministry. And Leroy drove that right back into the work. Now, we do go to the lost differently than we have historically, but Dawson Trotman was evangelist and was committed to getting the gospel to those around him. Navigators remain committed to the same. Getting the gospel out. Discipling our generation. Discipleship is a big part of the navigators. We've always been about discipling our generation. Dawson Trotman learned very early in his ministry that follow-up was essential. The thing I said to you earlier, soon our identity became one of a discipling organization within the body of Christ. While this is not all we do, we remain committed to discipling those we have led to the Lord. We are a discipling organization, no question about it. Spiritual generations, or Dave, spiritual multiplication, we're still committed to it. Now, I asked Lauren Sanney, I said, when did spiritual multiplication emerge in the navigators? He said, well, sometime in the mid to late 40s. Now, just think about that. When did you come around, Harv?
52.
And Jim? 53. And, you know, that was about the time that, let's see, when did Dawes Topman preach his message, Born to Reproduce? 56, that was just before he died. Now, that was not part of the fabric until the mid-40s. Isn't that interesting? Now, it wasn't that they didn't see. I mean, you've got Spencer's right arm and a lot of other things. But I'm talking about emerging as a concept. All right, going to the nations. We're still about going to the nations. I won't get into that. And then laborers are the key to our calling. Now, we could just stop there and take those five things. And for anybody who's been a navigator since, Anybody, Harv, you get the award for being the oldest navigator here. Okay, now, okay, and now, would you say that those five things, that's navigator? And so, now you got people from all over the world, they're walking in there and they're looking at our calling, and these five things represent the core and essence of who we are, and it hasn't changed one iota. But some things have changed. All right, let's look at what has changed. All right, the advancement of the gospel and Jesus and his kingdom, recognizing that labors is the key means of that advancement. Now, here's what, this is a shift. We went to the advancement of the gospel of Jesus and his kingdom. That's central back here in our calling. Okay? And then what we said is the means to that is labors, spiritual generations of laborers living and discipling among the lost. In other words, how do we see the advancement of the gospel? We see it done through laborers. That's the way we do it. But the central thing that we're about is advancing the gospel of Jesus and his kingdom. Now that's really, really key. That's a shift. No question about it, because it lifts the gospel and Jesus and his kingdom way, way up there. Whereas our previous calling said that what navigators do is we are a human resource producing operation to the body of Christ and to the nations. We produce laborers that will multiply. But now what we're saying is no. What we do is we advance the gospel of Jesus and his kingdom. And how do we do it? We do it through spiritual generations of laborers who live and disciple among the lost. Now that is a big shift and a big distinction. All right, then second, life empowered by the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is not a thing or an it, but a person. And we're dead serious about this in terms of hearing the Spirit of God. Hearing Him and having Him empower us. And I don't think there's any question that the charismatic movement has had an influence on us in this area, both positively and negatively. In our history, it's had a negative influence on us. But the other thing is the undeniable fact that the lifting of the issue of the Holy Spirit has come front and center to us. And now we're saying, yes, we have underemphasized the work of the Spirit, and we need to take a hard look at that. All right. Environments of grace. Now, this has been a huge shift in the U.S. Spiritual transformation must take place in an environment of grace. Now, we've always thought of it in an individualistic sense. It's not that we haven't created environments. Some cases, I used to talk about creating a training environment and all of those things. But the environment, the culture of the kingdom is grace. It's also truth. But God's culture comes first to us in grace. And so, in this instance, what we're saying is that it takes place in an environment of grace. In such an environment, trust is built. And that trust elicits a desire to walk in truth. Now, what Jesus says to us is what I said earlier. He says, draw near. But now I say to Roger, let's say that Jesus is standing here and I say, Roger, draw near. And Roger is just a new believer. What happens to Roger? He sits there and he says, well, I'm sure thankful for my salvation, but I'm just not sure I want to do that. Well, why? Well, he's holy and I'm not. And Jesus says, yeah, but it's grace. I'm giving you grace. Come close and I'll share my truth with you, and you'll be everything that you were ever created to be. Well, I'm not sure I want to be that. In fact, I've got some hidden things in here I'm not going to tell you about. And Jesus says, we're going to get to those. So you come here and I'll share my truth with you. And that becomes a dialogue. And the process is over time. Now, we live that out with one another as well. Then a lifelong journey together. Spiritual transformation is a journey with one another in community. And so here we have moved from, I show in our NAVU process, I take a big stack of stuff. I show them follow-up plans and all the stuff that I did. We had 8 things that you had to do to become a disciple. And then we barcoded you over. And this is in Urbana. So now you're a convert. Now there are 8 things that we walk you through. Beep, now you're a disciple. Now we're going to help you become a leader. Beep, beep, beep. We had it all structured. About 2 or 3 years later, you were mature. Now it was your job to reach the world. The problem is, who was talking to me about brokenness? John. John must have gotten, no, John's still here. I thought maybe you got mad and gone away. But, see, some of us learned, like me when I was 46 and went through what I did with my daughter, some of us learned we were damaged and broken all the time. We thought we had it together, but we didn't. And we've had all of these people who took off and they were going to go reach the world, and then they've gotten in their late 30s or early 40s and wheels have fallen off. Ah, too bad. They're not committed. That's not the problem. We never got to the core of the issue. So now we're looking at it and saying, okay, we're talking about a journey with people. We have the time to go through the rhythms of life with them and journey with them. We're in no hurry. I had a leader say to me, how do you keep people tied in when you do that? He says, how do you get people to stay? And I said, well, to be honest with you, I don't think we have any competition. I said, I don't think anybody else is willing to go with people through the rhythms of life. And so I said, I think once they get plugged into it, they just go with us. They're so glad. So we're saying to people, look, if you need time to park over here for a while, okay, we'll live with that. I'll never move away from you. Now, you may move away from me, but I'll always keep seeking. Now, that's what Jim White did for us way back there. And that's why we came around the Navigators, is because somebody loved us like that. Somebody cared for us. Brad Edkins did essentially the same thing with me. And see, it's that love that makes the difference when you journey with people. Now we're just moving that up front and saying, no, we value that. We're on journeys with people. And then the last thing is the soil of the lost and the broken. All ministry should somehow be rooted in the soil of the lost and the broken. Now, Leroy said evangelism is the cutting edge of a ministry. But in those days, it was evangelism by extraction. Now, nothing wrong with that. But in these days, the new competency that the Navigators will bring to the body of Christ is we will be the people who will teach the body of Christ how to actually live and minister among lost people. We'll do that. And we'll teach them a whole process. That's what will be our identity in the body of Christ in the future. But that's about 10 years away because we're just on the front edge of that. But our ministry takes place in the soil of the lost and the broken. Now, can you still do evangelism by extraction? Of course you can. Plenty of people are fruitful by doing evangelism by extraction. But if you look at what I just shared with you in terms of the future, with all the damage and the brokenness that is out there, people need to be trusted. They need to be able to give their trust. And so if we can teach people how to do that, we will help the body of Christ in spades by being able to teach them how to do that. So we're not talking about ours as the only way to do it. We're not even talking about the fact we've got a corner on anything. We're just saying this is what God has called us to do. So we live and disciple among lost people. Does that make sense? Okay. We were known as disciplers. We still are disciplers. We were known as people who follow people up. Yes, we do that. We were known as a Great Commission outfit. We're still that. In the future, 10 to 15 years from now, the competency that the navigators will, that the body of Christ will identify us with, is they're the people that teach people how to live and minister among lost people. Now, we'll still be doing the discipling and all that goes with that, but that's the thing. If we follow our calling, that is the contribution we will make to the body of Christ in the future. All right?
Helen, do you have these amplified and available? I'm imagining that you've done more work on it, which is, you know, this is a summation.
Well, I've got it in bits and pieces, Dwight. I probably should do more of that, but I just walk through it at NAVU and we talk our way through it with all of our leaders. That's what we're doing, is we're just working our way through it. All right. Did I lay that pen down? Yeah, here it is. All right, now, the question is someone said, well, what does this look like? Who asked me that question? Okay, now, here's, we're on a journey now. And let's say, what is your name? Is it Terry? Okay, now, Terry, are you on a team? In terms of, is there a team of people with a calling, values, and vision that you do it together with them? Okay. All right. Let's see here. All right, John, right over here. Are you on a team?
Yeah.
Okay. And talk to me about your team.
Well, it's we have a bunch of staff.
Okay.
Talk about that, and talk about how it might look like as staffers to work closer together. And then I have, like Harry was saying, more loosely, we call ourselves the Washington Area Coalition of Men's Ministry.
Okay.
And then I got my small groups, and then I got my legislators, and then I got.
Okay. All right. Let's just to get some examples here. Now, John, are you on a team?
I think so.
Okay, and who's your team?
Well, I'm involved with Rob, and I also have a couple other groups of people.
Okay. All right. Now, in order to do our ministry into the future, before we used to send people out as Lone Rangers, I tell you right now, what we're headed into, there is not a chance. You know how they used to say a snowball's chance in? I tell you, I assure you, there is not a snowball's chance in anything that you can do this without being on a team. It can't be done. Huh? Yeah. And it starts out right here with a team that embraces the calling, the values, and the vision. Now, those values, grace and love in community. Now, there are a lot of people that want to give grace. Problem is they don't want to give grace to their team members. In the future, we will have to live out that value, faith and love, grace and love expressed in community with one another. It will have to be done. That is a huge, huge component of our future. In other words, those teams that do this ministry, what I'm building for you right now is the future navigator ministry. Remember when we talked about an area ministry? I'm building for you right now a missional transformational community, and then I'll give you some key components of it, all right? And it starts with a team. Now, the next thing is the gospel of Jesus and his kingdom. So now you begin to go to the lost. Hi, Jeff. How are you? The gospel begins to go. This team goes to the lost. Now, the other day, I really caused Dottie Anderson some consternation when I was in a meeting because I said, we don't go to believers, we go directly to the lost. Now, please understand, I'm not talking about the fact we don't get involved with believers. That's not what I mean at all. What I mean is that this team first goes to the lost. and gets involved with the lost, and then they invite people into the mission with you. Now, if you were involved in Indonesia, in the middle of nowhere, you wouldn't even have the option of inviting people in. You would have to go to the lost. And that's one of the reasons our most creative ministries in the world are on our frontiers. Now, what we've done historically is we've gotten involved with a bunch of believers here, and they don't reflect our calling and our core values, and as a result, they take up and consume a tremendous amount of our time, and rightly so if they're involved with us. Whereas, like, for example, in my neighborhood, with my team, boom, we just went to the lost. And man, I can tell you some great things that are going on. In terms of, like the other day, my neighbor said to me, we were out to dinner with Steve and Debbie. Steve says, well, Alan, I was in church the other night, or the other Sunday, and he said, my pastor was talking about mentors. And he thought, he said, and I thought, I've got a mentor. Alan's my mentor. And I sat there and I thought, oh man, Steve, you couldn't have said anything in the world that makes me feel better than that. Because we went right smack after it. We got into their lives and God is at work. Okay, now we can invite others to come in. But it's what you want to do is you want to get that core team focused on the lost. Now, hey, when we were in Urbana, that's exactly what we told everybody. Told them to do that. Go to the lost first. Then invite people to come and join. Then, now, when these people come in, what you've got to do is you've got to create an environment for them. When they step in there, they need to experience grace. If you take the guys and the people that you're involved with, you think about all of the business environments that you're out there. Produce or else. Well, sorry, gotta let you go. Don't have a place for you. You're out of here. And we go on and on and on and on. Okay? It's pure performance. Anything wrong with that? Well, it's the world system, but it's the way it works. But when you come into the kingdom, you experience grace. And so now I'm saying to Roger, Roger, you know what? I'm going to do my dead level best to never do anything to you except what's in your best interest. And Roger, when I mess up on that, we're going to go to the Lord Jesus and confess that and deal with it. Roger, our relationship is secure. You may go away from me, but I'm never going to go away from you. I'm going to stay as close. And if I fail in that, you can call me into account. And by the way, Roger, let's share what we have in Jesus and let's grow in His truth and become everything He wants us to become. Now that's an environment of grace. That is an environment of grace. And what that will do in Roger is that will elicit in him a desire for truth. Now, if I tell him to perform as we have all done, what will he do? He will perform. That's just exactly what he'll do. He'll do everything I want him to do until he can't do it anymore, and then he'll go away. And we'll drive him away. So growing in grace is what we're all about. All of us together. And so we create an environment of grace. Now what we do is once we create that environment, now we begin to engage in the process of spiritual transformation. And as we engage in the process of spiritual transformation, we also begin to teach them how to develop generational ministry, and we begin to teach them eventually how to exercise kingdom leadership. Now, we're only going to deal with this aspect today. But I tell you, old Mike Shamey, my dear brother, he has helped us so much in terms of understanding how to do generational ministry in a powerful way. And now Fred Wibedo's got that thing, and Doug Nunke, and those guys are really moving with that thing in terms of what it means to do generational ministry. So there's as much information here as there is, or there's as much here as there is here, and then there's again as much information up here. Yes.
Just a quick question for that generation ministry. You're referring to the
six, and more than that, but six factors, yes, in terms of unfolding. All right, now, when you put that together, let's go back. A team starts out. They're giving grace to one another. They begin to advance the gospel among the lost. As people begin to come in, they begin to create an environment for them. They begin to engage in spiritual transformation. They begin to teach them how to do generational ministry and develop kingdom leadership. Two kinds of leaders, some that stay local, some that are mobile. And that becomes a navigator local ministry. That's what we do. So now when we say to our staff, when we come in to an area ministry, that's what we're looking for, right there. That's what we're asking people to do. Now that's why we're saying, don't try to do that by yourself. That is a lot of work to try to do that by yourself. Do it in a team. All right, now let's begin to work on something. You got the spiritual transformation handout? I've given you four people in there in terms of a case study. If you go over a few pages, do you have the names of those people? All right. So I'm just going to walk you through these people. Give me an idea. I've changed the names, so give me an idea of what does Peter do? Let's see. I want to make sure that is. Okay, let me think. I want you to. Yeah. Okay, now, Peter's my neighbor. And he's in the kingdom, so is his wife. We did it through reading the scriptures together. Now look at that and tell me, what do you think Peter needs? Okay.
I would say a community of caring people around him that they can wrestle with real life issues and have some available with those issues.
Every time I do this, navigators come up with it just like this. They know what he needs. That it's just like lightning. And that's one of the things we're working on right now. Okay, what else? Harp?
I was on that.
What?
I was on the same thing.
Okay, what else? He's got it, you know, and that's what we're after. Okay, but there are some other things. What would you say?
They're just close friends.
And he needs me to keep going over there and being with him. Yeah. And, yes?
Well, the thing that attracted me to hang around with navigators wasn't these things I wasn't even aware of. I'm not even sure I would believe in them, but they believed in me.
Yeah.
They saw in me what I didn't see in myself. They were going to equip me to be Christ's disciple. I'm like, wow, they think I'm something.
Yep. And that's what my neighbor needs, is he just needs somebody to believe in him and walk with him. And notice, now if I had given, his real name is Steve, if I had, I almost did put a bunch of things in front of him to do, he would have never done it. Because he came to Jesus through reading the Bible, but now he's ready for it. He's ready for some things, but it's been quite a little journey. But he is really maturing. He's got some stuff going on down in his business where he's got him reading the Bible. He's just doing exactly what I've done with him. But it's all over the map watching him, but love watching him grow. I wish you could meet him. Such a humble, sweet guy. And Debbie is the same. And he's saying to me, now you're my mentor. I am learning. All right, let's go to Sam. I see, John, why don't you read that one?
Daniel went to Bible college and loved God, and he and his wife easily attracted our paralegalistic and tender stress in life and ministry. He was about to kill them, homeschooling as part of their days of king. Daniel meets with God on a fairly regular basis and was involved with a small high level of being through his business. And there, Daniel is very wealthy. He has a concern for people, but very
Okay, now let's take him. Let's take, it's Sam, isn't it? Dave. What is it? Oh, okay. So we're on Daniel. Okay. So let's, yeah, okay. All right. So what strikes you?
He's isolated from the world.
Yes, he's really isolated from the world.
Or he's actually very much in the world
system. Yep. Yep. That's really true. What does he need?
Grace.
He needs to understand grace. He sure does. Yeah, he needs to do that. Well, go ahead.
He needs a mentor to get into his life with him. Same way with the first guy, Sam.
Well, now we've tried that one. I've tried that one.
Well, I mean, like Peter now is a golfer. That's a big world for him.
Yeah.
And he's pretty good. You get in there with him.
Yeah. Well, now the interesting thing is, this person right here, navigators have a bigger reaction to him than anybody. They really have a problem with him. Now, Becky and I decided with he and his wife, we're just going to love him. And leave him out there, let him live for a while, and life will teach them, and then we'll do it. It's just happened. Now they're coming back. They're coming closer. We never moved away from them. Stayed with them. Now they're coming back. And now we're going to do some really great stuff. But see, this is a situation where we had let them park off to the side. Just let them live over there. Let life work for them for a while. Love them through it. Go to all the parties. Be involved with them. And when the time comes, they're open. And we'll go. All right, now let's look at this one right here. Okay, who wants to read that one? Jim, you want to read that one?
Sam became a believer as a young child, but he strayed from God late in high school through his early 30s. He is married and has several children. When Sam was in his 20s, he developed a drinking problem. Now in his late 30s, AA meetings are a regular part of his life. He's repentant for the damage he has caused both to his own family, to his own life, and to his family. Still, there remain big issues of trust between Sam and his wife, as well as the children. There's some wandering rebellion with the older children. Sam is hungry to grow, but he has very little idea of direction. He's learning to faithfully meet with God, the struggles of where to go with his life and career. He also battles depression. Sam returned to the Lord through AA as well, as loving and caring parents and friends. He attends church regularly and meets one-on-one with another mature.
Okay, what about Sam? What do you think, Dwight?
I think he needs some coaching on life skills and how to make decisions.
Yep, he does, but sometimes he listens, sometimes he doesn't. But, he sure does. Okay, what else? What?
A lot of affirmation.
Boy, he does. Yeah. He needs a lot of affirmation. Sure he does.
Because the trust is an issue.
Yeah.
His wife probably doesn't trust him.
Nobody trusts him.
Yeah.
Has he forgiven himself?
Yeah, he's getting there. But he feels so much shame for what he's done. He's a broken man. And he's alive. Well, let's talk about what happened here with him. I met him on the golf course with his dad. Never had even met him before. And sometimes the Lord does this, but as I'm golfing, all of a sudden, I don't know how these things work with you, but it was clear that God was saying, this guy's made some really bad decisions. That's all I knew. And so, I just said at the end of the golf, I said, you know, if you ever want to come by and meet me, come on by. Well, lo and behold, he calls and comes into my office and we set up a time. And then I said to him, I said, you know, I want to tell you, Sam, the reason I asked you to come in here was not to give you a job, because he's out of a job with the Navigators, but I said, I want to tell you, just felt led of the Lord, that I think God told me that you've really made some bad decisions with your life. And he looked at me and he said, yeah, man, have I ever. And that opened the door wide open. And into this, we started to get into an image of life in the kingdom, what his life could be. Sam, do you know that when I see you, I see your family whole. I see your wife loving you. I see your kids loving you. I see you with a job. I see you sharing your life with others. And Sam looked at me and he had told me before, he says, the only thing I can see me doing right now is just getting to heaven. He said, if I can just survive, get to heaven. Well, to make a long story short, this guy right here, I met with him over Christmas and then another time subsequently. I'll tell you, the Spirit of God has gripped him and we are on our way. He is alive in Jesus and he is on his way. Now, you look at it and you think, that was over a year. All he needed was just lots and lots of love, lots of affirmation, as you're saying, helping him see who he could become in Jesus, and then letting the seed take root. And then boom, there he goes. But now think about it. If I had handed him a bunch of things to do right off, it wouldn't have worked. All right, now, this one with Beatrice, I'll just give you a statement on this one. This is a person who was involved in our collegiate ministry. This is a person that did everything we wanted her to do. She performed beautifully, but when she got to her late 30s and early 40s, the wheels fell off big time. Stuff that we had never even gotten to or thought of. Abuse, all kinds of issues. She has trouble concentrating. Her heart is as pure as gold. Now we're in the journey of walking her through that. Now we're really down into gut level of what's really going on in her soul. Now, those are the kinds of things that are happening with people we're working with all the time. And remember what we talked about, skepticism, distrust, all of those issues. Right here, boom, just four random people that I'm working with, every one of them demonstrated in spades. And I tell you, working with people, I don't care where you go, unless you're so unbelievably selective in working with people, I guarantee you, you're going to run into it. So the question becomes, how do you help them? All right, now let's take a look at this. All of us have signed our life away on this one, so let's talk about this. What's right about this? Okay, Jesus Christ is the center. That is surely right. Okay, what else? Yeah, the spokes are really good, aren't they? Yeah. Okay, what else, Dwight? We'll get to that in a few minutes. Okay, what else?
Four things. For me, it's like the thing I picture in my mind is a big cow cutter, and those things are just resources.
Yeah. But they sure help young believers, don't they? And the other thing is we're going to do that for the rest of our life. So there's nothing wrong with that. That's okay. We're in good shape.
You know, Alan, it's interesting. You kind of have a yin and a yang. You have the word, God speaking to us, and prayer speaking to God's ear, kind of balances things. You've got our relationship with the world and the relationship with the body. So those are kind of counterbalancing.
Yeah. Yeah. But it's still, there's nothing wrong with the fact that all of those things belong in our life. And the obedient Christian life. Now, I'll tell you what, every one of those four people, I would show this to them in a heartbeat. I would use this I still, the hand, use it, the wheel, absolutely. And for a young believer, for a first couple years of their life, to build a foundation in their life, I mean, you could do nothing better for them than to give them this and a hand. I mean, this is what they need. Jim, what are you thinking? There's not a thing wrong with that in the sense of we're doing just fine. But now, long range.
Alan, just to comment.
Yeah.
When I say Christ, one of the things that I think is critical, we tend to separate the spokes as activities rather than as participation.
Yes.
In life in Christ.
But that's our flaw, isn't it?
Yeah. So that's, just in light of thinking about your case studies, all doing was the last thing in it.
Yeah.
You can teach us in a way of doing rather than experiencing Christ.
And that's when we begin to get into the thing. The upside, it's a wheel. It's not a stool. When it almost became a stool. Now, the other thing, though, is this can lead us to do, and it can lead us to perform if we're not careful. If it's not handled well, you get somebody who just says, all right, this is all there is in life. You know, it could create some problems for some people if it's not handled well. We'd probably all agree with that, wouldn't we? I hope we would, because we've all done it and hurt people with that. Okay. All right, let's go to this. All right, now I'm just going to quickly take us through this. This is, I call the wheel spiritual formation at 1,000 feet. Now I call this one spiritual formation at 10,000 feet. And this one is the same. It's got some positives and it's got some negatives. What would you say is good about this? Let's go back here to our guru again. Jim, what would you say is good about this?
Well, once again, Jesus Christ is at the very center.
Okay. Yeah, I mean, and this time we have life in Christ, abiding in Him, our identity in Him. It's living out of life in the Spirit. And we've got the Holy Spirit in here. There was no Holy Spirit in the wheel. That's probably a positive. What else?
Has more being instead of just doing.
Okay, yeah, to some degree, because now we're going to look at this community as key, and we still have the Word and prayer. Then we got the spiritual disciplines over here. That can really help. And we got circumstances here, but we're living out of our life, and then we're advancing the gospel.
Yeah, I think that's in the context of something beyond ourselves.
Yes.
Beyond my personal growth, beyond. It's in the context of advancing.
Yeah, and so in this instance, we've got to move along here, but in this instance, what we have here is we have a little more comprehensive view of things. You might want to show this to another believer at some time along the way, just to heighten their understanding, especially if you've got them hooked on the wheel and they think that's all there is in life. But now this has got some problems. It's still fairly do-oriented, and it's not comprehensive. Nothing would ever be comprehensive, but there are still some things that are there. But, you know, when you look at this, you're looking at some things that might be fairly do-oriented. All right, now let's go over here. Now, this is something that I would never, ever show to another believer except people like yourself and those that we're trying to help. This is an overview of spiritual transformation, and at three levels. God's grace, those things that only God does for us sovereignly, our own participation in the process, and then the hindrances we face. Now, keep in mind these four people that I just gave you. All right, now the first thing is notice the three things. God's grace and spiritual transformation. He is at work to willing to do to act according to His own good purpose. Continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling, and then these what we call below the line issues. All right, now when we're dealing with this, notice Really, all we're talking about here is you can take Jerry Bridges' books, especially his one on grace and his one on the gospel, and you can just pick out the topics. I mean, he doesn't deal with it comprehensively. All of us love Jerry. Why does Jerry, when he comes along, why is it like pouring water on a dry ground? Because he is opening up our people to understand these marvelous truths of God's sovereign grace. He's a great Reformed theologian. And he's beginning to teach us what it means to be God's person in the grace of God. And he's opening up these things for us. I love his book, The Real Gospel. I mean, just sit there and read that and think through on what he's saying and processes. And we need to teach people that stuff. Really need to teach them this stuff. All right, then we come here. Now notice with the alcoholic, his real name is Charlie, help people get a grand view of life in the kingdom. And then help them understand their identity. We just had NAV World and Louis Palau shared with us. And boy, did he ever do a good job on identity in Christ. Now, I love what he said, and he is so right. I get up in the morning, and my feet hit the floor, and I say, I am alive in you, Lord. I am yours. You have made me a person. I am alive. Today, I choose by your grace to live out of my life. Now, boy, to teach somebody to live that. Oh, to teach them to live that way out of their identity in Jesus is so powerful because, you know, when I say that, I don't know what you do, but when I get up in the morning and I do that, I think, oh, Holy Spirit, I am alive and I have the power to do it. Because, Holy Spirit, you live in me. Jesus, you live in me, and you have made me, I am alive, for eternity. Now, that puts joy in us. That puts the remarkable joy down in our souls. Now, Charlie has got to get that. And then, I've got to understand that I was never designed to live alone. That not only do I do it, but I come to work and Roger is there. And when I come to work and Roger's there, we come together and Dave comes together. And now we learn from one another. We are interdependent with one another. So Dave says, wow, look what God's teaching me. And I say, oh man, I'd never thought of that. That's wonderful. And Roger says, well, I see another dimension of it. And then we figure out how to apply it in the lives of people. Now, in Navigator work, we've been way too much to be Lone Rangers. And what this is teaching us is we are in a relational journey as disciples with Jesus in communities of grace, the beauty of God's grace. And then we must teach people the proper use of disciplines. Now, I'm not going to get into this. I decided to drop it because you guys, you either already know it or it's too late. No, I'm joking. See, disciplines. Just this principle. Dallas Willard and I worked this out together. We hammered it out one night. Okay, I've got noise coming at me all day, every day. Noise, kids, dishes, vacuum cleaner, fights at work, fights at home, fights on the road, everything. Noise. Now over here, I have God speaking through His Spirit. Okay, now the first thing I gotta do is I gotta go over here and turn the volume down. Silence, solitude, fasting, those disciplines over here. You know, one of the greatest things that I ever did in my life is I I just turn the volume down in my life by getting weeks away in silence and by learning to turn the noise down in my own home. Just don't let so much noise get in. Now, the second thing, though, is now there are some things in terms of prayer, scripture, meditation, the whole process of those things that I can do to turn myself to life in the Spirit. Now, I can do every one of those things to please God and earn God. Okay, I prayed an hour. Good. Thank you, Lord. Now you're going to really bless me. Or I can use that same thing to turn me to life in the Spirit. Lord, let me hear. Now, I go away for periods of time, and I find, Dallas Willard told me, he said, Alan, he said, when you go away with absolute silence for a week, he said, you will have the shakes until Thursday. Well, it took me until Wednesday to get rid of the shakes. You know, just sitting there, nothing to do. No TV, nothing. What am I going to read the Bible, get up, walk around, and then finally, just sit down, peace. Now I'm hearing. Now I'm hearing. God is speaking and I'm hearing. Now it doesn't take me so long now. So there are spirits, or there are disciplines of disengagement, and there are disciplines of engagement. But the whole purpose of it is to get you to life in the Spirit. So you're hearing the Spirit of God. That's what you're after. And if you ever use the disciplines for any other thing, it's a wrong use of the means. Okay? All right, I wish I could spend more time on that. But now, in spiritual formation, we've got all of these things that are showstoppers. Now, Beatrice had all of these. So you live out of a false identity, you're going to have a problem. You live out of a lack of brokenness, embracing brokenness, John. Right there. Now, all of these things, you live out of wounding, you're going to hide. So now here you're going to perform, here you're going to hide, here you're going to perform. And guess what that produces? When you do that and you've got those below the line issues, pride, shame, fear, anger, and guilt. And I know more people who are mature in organizations, at least mature, so to speak, in years, having been around a long time, but they've never been confronted with these issues, and so they're living their world right here. They're angry people. And they're struggling like crazy. And the truth is that when that's going on, nothing is going on here. And what this bears us is just crusty discipleship. And so what we've got to do is we've got to get into the below the line issues. And as you get into these below the line issues, now every one of those four people that I'm dealing with, I've got to deal with this and then bring them here and teach them how to participate in what God has already given them. And when I do that, now they are living in life in the Spirit. But if I teach them what it means to live life in the Spirit and ignore these things, their minds are absolute chatterboxes. They've got more voices flowing around in their minds and their hearts than you can imagine. Crying out for attention inside of them. What we're doing is here we're calming the ocean of the soul around God, and here we're bringing it to life based on what God's already given us. Now that's why it has to be a journey. Has to be a journey, No program on earth will solve that. You can't solve that with a program. You can't solve this without relationships, intimate relationships. That's why Jesus goes with us on a journey for a lifetime. Now, when we walk through that, now just think. People are in an environment of grace. The team is going to the lost. People are coming in. And we have this as the backdrop of how we're going to help them. And we begin to walk them through this, and at the same time, we begin to help them learn how to live out spiritual generations in their relational and family networks. Then some will emerge as leaders and become kingdom leaders, either local or mobile. But now, let me ask you this question. Is there any possibility that you could get to all this without living in community? Is there any possibility that you could do it without a team? Yeah, John?
I'm not sure what you mean by community. I know in my own life, I've always taken the position that I'm responsible for my own discipleship. I'm most grateful for the mentors that were assigned to me. I had to go grab it out of the places. I had to go read the Learncraft books or whatever to get to this stuff. Because when that wasn't working,
well, but the tragedy is, I mean, I'm glad you did that. And I'm thankful for Larry Krebs because they've helped the whole body of Christ. But in God's design, His intent is for us to live in community. And His intent is for us to live submissively within community. Now, like Bill Thrall has told us, submission is a love word. For example, you know, I'm telling you about Mike Trenier. One of the things I'm trying to say to our team, it's so much fun, say to our team, now, we in the U.S., we submit to their leadership. We ask Mike and his team to come in and help us. We ask them to lead us. Why? It's a love word. We'll be so much better off. When we do that, we'll be so much better off. We'll be helped and matured and loved and cared for, whereas any other way would be a tragedy. And so there are just deep, deep principles in here that are just riveted in this in terms of helping people become all that they can become. Now, when you bring with that, where you align that with the six critical factors of ministry that we're working on, and the implications and how to lay foundations that will get you through relational, foundational, or relational and family networks, and how to develop kingdom leaders who are not oppressing but are serving, who are servants who lead, not leaders who serve. When you begin to put those pieces together, folks, we are on a journey in the Navigators to put together some of the most powerful stuff we have ever seen in our lives. But we're going to have to learn how to do it. And that was that question earlier, what does it look like? And how do you make it happen? And I would just say this, there are about eight things that have to be in a missional transformational community. First is team. Second is that team has to be united around the gospel of the kingdom. Third, they have to live and minister among lost people. Fourth, they have to create an environment of grace. Fifth, they have to create community within that environment of grace. Sixth, they have to do spiritual transformation. Sixth, they've got to equip people to do generational ministry. Or the seventh. Eighth, they've got to develop kingdom leaders. Those eight things, that is the key to a missional transformational community. You do those and you can develop a missional transformational community. And I'm saying to you that that is a Navigator local ministry. That's what we do. It's full circle generational ministry. And when we do it and do it well, we are embarking on a journey that is so exciting, it's unbelievable. verse is a team living out grace in relationships with one another, committed to the mission. Second is they've got to be committed to an understanding of the gospel of the kingdom, gospel of Jesus in his kingdom. Third, they've got to go straight to the lost. That doesn't mean they don't involve believers, but their focus is not believers early on. Their focus is going straight to the lost, because that will set the DNA for everything else. Fourth, as they go to the lost, as people come to Christ, you've got to create an environment of grace for those believers, those new believers coming in. Fifth, you've got to create a community within that environment of grace so that they actually become community. We used to call it team, area, training area or whatever, but it's a community. Then, sixth, I believe we're on, you engage in spiritual transformation. Seventh, you teach generational ministry, equip for generational ministry. Eighth, you develop kingdom leaders. Now those components represent the key things that we're looking for in terms of a generational ministry. Does that make sense? I have to leave real soon, so if you're mad at me, I can get out of here. I don't see any stones, but what do you think? What's going on in your mind, Jack? You? Yeah. Oh, I'm sorry. I didn't know that was you that said that.
Yeah. I think it's where we need to be. We've said we've forgotten the Holy Spirit.
Yeah.
We don't need to learn the word, but
yeah. That's good.
I think any organization that is not suffering and wrestling with a world that's changing faster than we can comprehend, we're destined to be dead.
Yeah.
And we've got to read and study and understand. And much of this is probably uncomfortable. We don't like it. But this world is changing at warp speed. And unless we have some people who really understand that and are addressing it, and that somehow we can bring that down and put the cookies on the bottom shelf as it relates to this changing world, we're dead in
that. By the way, let me just give you a little update on that. Chris Morton, we're entering into a change process right now. And Chris, I had Chris Morton go back and study in the U.S. the restructuring task force and change in the 80s. Interesting, Chris wasn't even around. I mean, he wouldn't have a clue. And he read all the documentation and he came to me and he said, Alan, the navigators are struggling with all of the same issues. Yep. And he said the reason is the navigators, he said the problem is navigators were not on the same philosophical worksheet. And he said they felt alienated. And he said the change process didn't get there. And he said we're cycling back for a second time.
You know, an illustration of this is Fox News versus CBS.
Yeah.
That's an illustration. The old guys at CBS didn't get it.
Yeah.
Nobody watches it anymore. And Fox got it. Would you agree with it? They understand the process.
Yeah.
We could become CBS.
Well, I think we have Jerry and his team to be thankful for. They took it on, and they embraced it, and we went for it, and now God has spoken to us in a powerful way. Now, look, some of you are sitting here, and you're saying, you know, I agree with all this, but look, I just, you know, with where I am and all I'm dealing with and so on, I don't know. I'm just saying to you, you know, one, get on a team. That's the other thing. And we're not going to go to people and say, look, you got to change everything you've ever done. We're not going to do that. We're going to work with the leaders and we're going to work it down through it. I think down through the grassroots, But we're not going to make everybody and their uncle have to step through a bunch of hoops. We'll talk with you and work with you. All I wanted you to do today is the reason I threw the global trends thing up. One, Jim asked me to do it. Second is I thought it was important for you to see. We have thought about this. We have thought about it. And I can tell you that I thought, you know, by the way, with Chris with me, Chris is that little guy that was in here earlier. Chris has a master's. He's just finishing his doctorate in theology. He has an MBA. I mean, he's got more horsepower in his head than most of us will ever dream of in one room. And he is a brilliant, brilliant young guy. And Chris and I sit and work and work and work. Then we go out and test these things with people. People who think through on this stuff. I'm pretty sure that what I told you is right on the money in terms of where we're headed in the future. I'm telling you, we're very close in terms of the cultural trends. That's where it is. Maybe you can nuance it a few ways, but that's the world we're living in. But what I'm saying is that God gave us a calling that is tailor-made to address those needs without our ever discussing it in terms of global trends. Now that ought to tell us a lot right there in terms of where God has taken us. So I think what we're saying is, look, we're looking at a new generation. I'm looking at my own role and I'm saying, all right, it won't be too many years and we're going to have to give this thing to somebody else. We're planning on it. We've got a few things we still have to do. And then we're going to turn it over to a new team and a younger generation. Right now, God is giving us the demographics in the collegiate work now. We've got a whole new generation of 20-somethings. And I think, Dave, it's half the people in there now are what, under 32, is it?
Yeah, under 35.
Which is remarkable in terms of the shift. And you wouldn't believe how the demographics have shifted. The fruitfulness of our collegiate works, in many ways, we're more fruitful now in some of our ministries than we were back in the heyday of our collegiate works. Doesn't mean it's not hard, but we are very, very fruitful. We're fruitful in the military. We're fruitful in ISM. They said there is no way under the sun they can do the metro. We're doing it. And God is giving us things and He's taking us places we never dreamed we would go. And it's beginning to work, and God is blessing us in those areas. We're beginning to see people come to Christ. We're beginning to figure out how to form community. All of these things are from the Lord. So this is a good day in the Navigators. There are good, good things going on, and we can be excited about it and thank God for it. And as we face the changes that we're looking at, you just need to know we're going to be as patient as we know how. And we're going to look at some people who have been doing the ministry for years and years, and we're going to say, look, don't worry about it. Don't worry about it at all. Just let us move ahead with the changes, but don't try to go through all the hoops of changing this stuff. Do what you're most effective at. Like I said, Jim has been giving us grace for years and years. He's the embodiment of almost everything I've talked about in terms of that. Harv has ministry coming out his ears for a lifetime. We're not worried about that. Nobody's concerned about it. But what we're saying is the overall Navigators, as a whole, we've got to shift. We have to move and make these adaptations. And we're just going to ask you to be patient with us, walk with us through it. We'll be as patient and as loving as we know how to be. We're not trying to ram anything down anybody's throats. We're just trying to go where God wants us to go. And I believe with all my heart that we're right there. We're right in the mainstream of it. And let's just get our hearts together, listen carefully, and let God teach us. And we'll all be okay. Okay? I've got to go to lunch, so let's pray. Father, thank you so much for... allowing us to work through these things. And Lord, I pray a special blessing on these men. Lord, I thank you for their life of sacrifice, their faithfulness, their love for you. And I thank you for your grace and your mercy. We give you thanks in Christ's name. Amen.